Is everybody ready? Do you all have any questions?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, we do.
Okay, we have questions. Yes. How to get yourself around.
The question for reflection.
Yes.
The second sentence says, notice that Matthew 18:15 says, Jesus stipulates that fraternal correction is to be limited to situations in which a brother has sinned against us personally, not situations in which we are not directly involved.
Okay. My response to that would be that this is not scripture. That those questions and commentaries are not scripture.
But scripture says if your brother has sinned against you.
Yes. But it also, the precept of the church says, admonish the sinner. So, hang on. If you are a parent and you watch your child mistreat another child, you're certainly going to admonish him out of love, correct? Okay? And it's the same way that we should, you know, anyone that we see sinning. However, what we need to be careful of is not hearing of or getting someone's word or wind of something happening and then going to admonish the sinner because we don't know what happened. We didn't see it ourselves. Okay? So if you are witness to your brother's sin, out of love, you should admonish him because you can read in different commentaries where that is true, but like in the case of this one here that I'm going to give you today, it does not limit it only to someone who offends you. Because that way you're saying, am I my brother's keeper? You know? Am I my brother's keeper? He didn't do it to me. So, you know, that's relativism when you say, well, you know, that works for you, but it wouldn't work for me. Okay? So, you need to be witness to the sin in order to admonish it, okay? Because you can't take someone else's word that somebody has sinned against them. Okay, so you don't go attacking someone on behalf of someone else because of something you heard. Okay, that's gossip. Okay?
Okay.
But yes, commentaries often conflict. They often conflict. But what's important is what's the eschatological or what happens at the end with the heavenly fulfillment of that. Can both of them go in that direction? And yes, they can. Yes, they can. So it's you got to be careful sometimes. You know, you got to be careful sometimes because if what that says were true, then we would never admonish our children unless they sin against us, which we know isn't the case. It's our responsibility to admonish our children. Okay? Yes? Yeah, but we'll talk about that too. Okay, we'll talk about that too because a lot of people get offended because you tell them the truth. Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. Okay? Yeah. From personal experience, I can tell you it's true. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 16 and 17, the Lord has been drawing Peter closer and closer to himself. Okay, and the apostles are witnessing this. Jesus even pays the temple tax, both for himself and for St. Peter, and he does this in the presence of the other apostles. How would you feel if you were one of the apostles who couldn't pay the tax because you didn't have enough money because you went and left everything behind because you wanted to follow Jesus and he didn't pay your tax, but he paid Peter's? What if this happened in your family? That's not fair. No, isn't that what you would hear?
I'm reading that prayer that you started out.
Yeah, that's looking at humility. That's right. So Jesus pays the temple tax for himself and for Peter, uniting himself to Peter. And the others take notice of this. They all have to pay the temple tax, but Jesus only paid for himself and for Peter. And not only that, but he told Peter where to find the money and didn't make him actually earn the money. Okay, so basically Christ provided for both of them miraculously through the mouth of this fish, and the others are noticing. And at that time, the disciples come to Jesus and says, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's actually a direct translation from the Greek, tis ara means who is then. Okay, so who is then the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What they're asking is, okay, which one of us gets to be, you know, because later on we got James and John, one to sit at the right and left, you know. But there are all kinds of weird stuff going on. You know, they're jockeying for position. So what they're asking is, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're watching him call Peter close to himself. They're watching. They watched him call Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. They watched him change his name from Simon to Peter. They watched him as Peter is placed as the rock, the foundation of the church that Christ will build for himself. Okay? And then the Lord pays the temple tax for Peter. It's not difficult to imagine the other apostles going, so then who is the greatest in the kingdom? You know, this is one of us. You know, he's one of us. They ascribe to that first among equals kind of thing. You know, but papal primacy, the primacy of Peter, they have a little problem with that. Because he's just like them after all. Okay? He's just like them after all. So, is Peter at the top? That's what they want to know. Is Peter preferred? Is Peter more loved? Okay? The Lord responds, calling to him a child. Calls to himself a child in the midst of them. And sticks him right in the middle. And says, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this probably, they're probably like, what? You know? Because that culture had children as having a different spot than we have them in today. A lot of us worship our children. A lot of us treat our children better than we treat our spouses. Okay? And certainly better than we treat our friends. Okay? It was not so back then. Okay? Recall, Mary and Joseph didn't even know where Jesus was when they were on the trip with their family because it was the custom to have kids looked after by someone who was appointed in the group. Okay? So children had a different kind of a place back then. So he brings before him a child, putting him in the midst of that. Okay? In the midst, remember. He's putting this person, this defenseless, weak, small person in the midst of him. Okay? We'll see more about this later on. The child who's unaware of himself, just standing there, probably, you know, fooling around or not paying attention like kids do, maybe sitting in the dirt, whatever. He takes this child and puts it at the epicenter of the kingdom of heaven. Imagine. This is how much God loves each one of us. Each one of us is insignificant when it comes to all of creation, but not to God. He will stick us right in the epicenter of all of the kingdom of heaven. If we are humble. If we make ourselves small. So the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of authority and a matter of how big you are and how great you are and jockeying for position. It's not a matter of position, but of possession. You possess heaven not by your position exteriorly, but by your position interiorly. Which is why Scott Hahn says, thank God I have a body because I can use it to worship. What's the position that we put ourselves into willingly, obediently, reverently, when we enter a sanctuary and we understand we're in the presence of God? What's the position we put ourselves in? Right, you make yourself small, right? It's an exterior version of what should be happening interiorly. Okay? We are making ourselves small. We are bowing down in the presence of God. You ever been to an ordination? If you haven't, I highly recommend it. How small do they get? They're face down on the floor. They're not even looking at it. Okay? They are face down on the floor. Okay? So that's as small as you can get. You know? Lying prostrate is as small as you can get. So we don't often see it, but this is where we get it from. To humble yourself, to make yourself small. How small you have to be to get through the narrow way, to pass through that eye of the needle, as he tells us. It's easier to pass through an eye of the needle than it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how small we have to be. That's how humble we have to be. So we must possess the Son in order to possess sonship. Okay? So he brings this little son of someone up front and says, you have to be like this one. You have to be small. You have to be humble. The only one comes in heaven with the Father in the Holy Spirit is the Son. So in order for us to accompany him in heaven, we have to become like him. We have to become like the Son, who left heaven, left, didn't really, because, you know, he does have a gift of occupation. So Christ comes down and humbles himself to be a son of men when he's God. Okay, but sometimes we don't like to humble ourselves to be sons of God in order to become better men. So sonship is only through the Son. So you have to make yourself small. You have to make yourself humble. You have to make yourself Christ-like. How small did Christ get? Pretty small. He was considered worthless. So worthless that they put him to death. How much smaller? How much smaller can we get? So the Lord takes children and puts them at the epicenter of the kingdom of heaven. Defenseless, innocent, humble beings. How small does a child get? Think of his beginning. How small is he? Two cells, right? Two cells. Does it get any smaller than that? So that small child is at the epicenter of the kingdom of heaven because he's the smallest. He's the most defenseless. He's the most innocent. And God created from the time of his conception a soul in him. This is why the Catholic Church teaches that abortion is wrong. Okay? Because Christ had concern for these souls. Christ is telling us the very smallest among you is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So those who are killed, whose lives are taken from them because someone wants to be greater than them, have control over them, this is not Christ-like. This is not what Christ is allowing. In fact, it's what he's condemning. He's saying, if you make yourself bigger than this child who I have put at the center of heaven, you don't get in. That's how serious the problem is. So the church teaches that abortion is a grave, grave sin. Okay? It's an intrinsic evil. And we can understand that here from the gospel. Let's see. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Greeks hated that word humble. They thought it was a sign of weakness. Humility. You know, we say that too. I'm so humiliated. Like it's a bad thing. If you're humiliated, you're Christ-like. Okay, so that's why we pray the prayer of humility, the litany of humility. Because how much better does it get than to be Christ-like? So, you know, St. Paul confounds us when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, for they complete what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. What? What? What is lacking in the suffering of Christ? My participation. He could only do it for himself. He could only give us the example. But it requires my participation. It requires it. I have to comply. I have to participate. I have to join him. I have to pick up my cross and follow him daily. Okay? So it's not a given. It's not a given. So all of those positions that we assume, bowing, the shaking of hands, kneeling, lying prostrate, these are all positions of submission to authority. This is not a real popular thing in our culture today. Okay? We have churches where the kneelers were taken out. We don't need to kneel. We don't need to submit. Jesus is our brother. No? Okay. Okay. I think the bishop has said that everyone is supposed to be kneeling during the consecration of the Mass. And if you have physical ailments and stuff like that, you know, it's interior, remember. The exterior shows what's happening on the interior. Okay? And you know this is true. You can see with your eyes the people who are reverent and the people who are not. God can see their hearts, so he has no need to see them physically. That's why we should give good example, okay, and behave in a reverent manner. reflects what's going on the inside. You can tell the difference. Not that you're judging, because we don't need any judging, okay? But you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference. And everyone else can tell the difference when they look at you. So set an example. Let's see. Although the Greeks hated prostration, the Greeks hated humility, the Greeks hated to be humble, saw it as a sign of weakness, God sees it as a sign of strength. And he loves it. He loves it when we become humble. Because that's exactly what he did. He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. God condescended to become like one of his creatures. Okay? So in the washing of the feet, the Lord makes himself small, takes on this position of kneeling, this position of servitude, this position of submission. And that's why Peter has such a problem. We love Peter. Lord, you will never wash my feet. And what does the Lord say to Peter? Then you have no place in my kingdom. And then he said, wash all of me. And, you know, the tradition has it that Peter refused to be crucified right side up. You know, so he never really lost that idea that he could not measure up to Christ. Okay? Never lost that humility. Okay? Never lost that humility. So in the washing of the feet, the Lord assumes the position of being at our feet, being down there on his knees. The image that should come to your mind here, because we always talk about Christ the head and his bride is the church, we should get some marital imagery here. Because this is how we are supposed to be at total service of one another. We struggle with this in our humanity. You know, we hear it all the time. Well, if she would just, or you should see what he did to me, or you should see what she did to me. Well, you started it. I mean, that's how we are in marriage, aren't we? We're my gay. We're my gay. It's not about gay. It's about giving. And in the book of Ephesians, it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. I'm telling you, that's a difficult thing. It's a very difficult thing. And husbands will say, if she would submit, I would love her like Christ loved the church. And the wife says, well, if you love me like Christ loved the church, I would have a problem submitting. Okay, so we continue. You know, instead of just learning the lesson, we go on. But Christ is showing us how we are to treat each other. Okay? In imitation of the Trinity is our marriage. It's an imitation of the Trinity. The fullness of the giving between the persons of the Trinity. Okay? God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So our Trinity in marriage is God, the man, and the woman. Because people say, oh, okay, us and the kids. No, because can you have a sacramental marriage without children? Yes, many do. Many are infertile. Okay? Many are. So marriage is between God, a man, and a woman. It's a covenant. And he's showing us how to serve. Okay? Priests serve on their knees. Husbands and wives should serve each other on their knees. If the Son of God does it, how much more should we do it? How much more small should we become? Jesus says, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. Receive. This is not the normal word for reception in the original language, but one that presupposes acquired. Okay? Think of communion. How we receive it. We don't take it if we know what we're doing. Okay, you've seen people pluck, haven't you? The plucking? Very irreverent kind of thing, right? It's a receiving. It's a receiving. You are being given and you humbly receive. So this is how we are to receive each other, the same way that we receive Christ. Okay? So when we have the marginalized, the poor, that's why Jesus says, receive them as you would me. And he says to those who did not serve the poor or the orphans, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? They didn't recognize him in the poor. They didn't recognize him in the marginalized. They didn't recognize him in the child. They didn't recognize him in the unborn child. But he's there, present in all of those people. And that's why he instructed the apostles to receive the little ones in his name. Okay? Because he's already told them, He's going to be gone soon. So in his absence, who are they going to serve? They've been serving him for 3 years, right? In his absence, who are they going to serve? They're going to serve the poor and marginalized. They're going to serve the small. They're going to serve the insignificant. They're going to serve the lost sheep. So he's giving them his mission. He's giving them his mission. Here they are all battling, going, well, who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the biggest? Who's going to be the boss? Who's going to... And he's going to say, you're going to serve. He's going to get down on his knees and say, this is how I want you to be. If you want to be like me, if you want to follow me, if you want to enter your place in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be like me. You're going to serve. So ultimately, the little ones are the apostles themselves and their teaching and their serving. Okay? So he wants them to become little so that they can enter the kingdom of heaven and become servants and become like slaves, just like he did. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The Greeks used to use drowning with a millstone around the neck as the punishment for sacrilege. And their gods weren't even real. So the actual translation, I found this very interesting, the actual translation refers to what's called an ass millstone, which required animals and their power to move it. Because some millstones were small enough that humans could move them on their own. But this is a great millstone, an ass millstone, that actually took animal labor to help move. So basically what he's saying is, you got that around your neck, you're going down and you're never coming up. Because if you have a millstone and you're strong enough, maybe, just maybe, you could make your way back to the top, not this one. I guess unless you bring your donkey with you. Okay? So, not just the millstone, but a really, really, really big millstone. Hyperbole. Christ uses hyperbole. Extravagant examples. Almost impossible examples. To show us how little we understand of the kingdom. The kingdom is so big, and the punishment is so big, and the rewards are so big that we can't fathom them. So he gives us examples of things that are so far beyond what we can fathom to show us that we can't. To show us the punishment is going to be so great. The grace is going to be so great. Okay? Your joy and happiness is going to be so great. Your suffering is going to be so great. He uses hyperbole to show us this because we cannot imagine in our finite minds the infinite mercy nor the infinite justice of God. Okay? So hyperbole. Christ uses hyperbole a lot in his parables. Things that are so big and so outrageous that you go, what? If your hand offends you, cut it off. Really? We'd all be walking around with nothing left, wouldn't we? Nothing left. Okay? So hyperbole, an extravagant, outrageous example that really would never happen, could never happen. Because that's how little we understand about who God is. Okay? So, the little ones have become like children, become like the Son. They have become small, small like Christ. He refers to this hyperbole to make the point that you cannot cause scandal. You cannot encourage one to sin. You cannot lead someone into sin, because if you lead someone into sin, you're more culpable for the sin than the person who commits the sin. Okay? So in a good examination of conscience, you must say to yourself, did I cause anyone to sin? Teenagers are great at this. They know exactly the buttons to push. They know exactly the words to use to bring on the wrath of mom and dad. Okay? So they cause us to be angry. They cause us to use words. And they know that they're doing it. They know what we're going to do. We're going to lose it. We're going to go out of control. Okay? So you teach your teenagers. You know, don't push me into sin. Don't provoke me into sin, because that's your responsibility. And why do they provoke us into sin? To then turn around and be able to blame us, right? Well, you're always yelling at me, and you're such a this, and you're such a that, you know? You're so controlling, and so that they can make you feel guilty. But you're not guilty. They are. They are. Okay? So, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Pluck your eye out. Now look. So he says it's better to enter into the kingdom of God like a wounded soldier with your eye missing and your hand missing and your foot missing than to be all pretty and gussied up and looking wonderful while you're burning out. Okay? That's what he's saying. You need to be beat up. You need to be like Christ. The risen body, the glorified body of Christ, bears the wounds. It's not pretty. Okay? He shows them to Thomas. He shows them to Thomas. Okay? So, be wounded. Allow yourself to be wounded. The Haydock commentary says, and this is important. Number seven. Considering the wickedness and corruption of the world, such things will always happen. But the judgments of God, that we may think are too slow, when are we going to have vengeance? You know, the souls under the altar in the book of Revelation? When are you going to avenge us? You know, we can't wait for God to, when these bad people, why do all good things happen to bad, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Okay? We ask this constantly. So the judgments of God, though we may think they're slow, will be terrible in the extreme. We must not suppose for a moment that Christ subjects human actions to the control of rigid fatality, predestination in the way that some separated brothers and sisters in Christ view it. Okay, that some are sentenced to hell in their creation. It's not the way. It's not the prescience or prediction of Christ that these things will happen that causes these evils to take place. Like we always say, why does God allow that? Why did God do that to me? He didn't do it. He does allow it because he gives free will. But he does not cause these evils to take place. They do not happen because Christ foretold them, but Christ foretold them because they would happen. Okay? The Almighty permits scandals because the good are benefited by them, making them more diligent and more watchful. If the less virtuous receive any detriment from the scandals, they owe it to their own sloth and laziness. And that comes from St. John Chrysostom. But he goes on to say, why does he bewail the miseries of the world when it depended upon him to stretch forth his hand and renew them? He imitates the conduct of the good physician who, after prescribing various remedies, feels himself obliged to declare to his patient that by neglecting his prescriptions, he just increases his distemper or his illness. Take what I'm giving you as medicine, and you won't have this problem. But if we refuse to take the medicine, what's going to happen? We're not going to get better. Jesus Christ had left the throne of his glory, taken upon him in the form of a servant, and suffered the greatest extremities, but seeing man so perverse as to reap no advantage from all that he had given them and suffered for them, he weeps over their miserable state. It frequently happens that whom good counsel cannot move, prayers and tears and the relation of the dismal consequences attendant on sin bring to repentance. So God allows us to suffer sometimes so that we can become smaller. We can become smaller. Okay? This manifests his tenderness and boundless charity since he weeps over the people who of all others most contradicted him. Okay? Forgive them for they have not repented. Allows them to kill him, to take the utmost advantage of him. And he allows it. And he asks us to do the same. So, don't cause other people to sin. And if someone sins against you, have the humility to understand that you are Christ-like. If you are Christ-like, you will bear that and not judge them for it. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. The word used here for despise means to think little of.
What?
To think little of. So to despise someone means you're not as good as I am, so I can treat you however I want. Okay? Again, the abortion issue comes to mind. I think so little of you that I'm just going to wipe you out. Just going to wipe you out. Okay? So do not despise the little ones. Because they are small and humble, Christ says they are already great. so we should treat them as such. I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. These angels are the guardian angels. Okay, so he's just starting to talk to them about guardian angels. And then he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? No, he doesn't. You'd rather lose 99 than one? No. The shepherds are going, what? Again, we've got the hyperbole here. Who would leave the 99? Okay, you've got a stack of 100 bills here. Okay? 100 $100 bills. One of them blows away. Do you leave the other 900 of them and go follow the one that blew away and win? No, you grab the 99 and hold on to them so you don't lose any more, right? Right? So he's giving us a ridiculous example here. But what he says, would you risk the 99 sheep being attacked to go find just one? And they're confused by this. And he's saying, this is how I am. I left the 99. The choirs of angels. There are 9 choirs of angels. Okay? And to repeat 9 means the perfection. I left the perfection of heaven. The perfection of all of heaven and the angels. I left it to come after you. Come after one person, the person of Israel. I'm coming after one. I left heaven to come after you, the lost sheep. The lost sheep of Israel. Okay? According to St. Thomas Aquinas, each angel is its own species. And he would continue on to say, man is very similar, because God does not create any two of us the same. Okay, so even though we have similarities as the angels do, we're so unique that none of us has the same qualities. That's how God creates us. Okay? So that one sheep that went astray is man. Man is one of his creation. One of the persons who were meant to enjoy him, to be with him, to be sons, to be little sons, to have him as Abba, Daddy. Okay? So he's coming after us. He left the glory of heaven to find the one who was lost. Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So what Christ is saying here is that he rejoices more over the finding of a lost soul than he does all of the saints in heaven, all of the angels in heaven. Should remind you of the story, the prodigal son, right? And what does the older son say? That's not fair. I never did that to you, and you never gave me a party. That's the way God is. That's who God is. He gives us this example because we can't understand it. Again, it's hyperbole. Okay? Our Lord rejoices in finding us. But so often, it's we that think we've found Christ. You know, we go searching for him. We go searching for things. Something that's going to make us happy. And what God does is he tries to let us know that nothing's going to make us happy except him. St. Augustine learns this well. He says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't want to cause scandal. You don't want to make public his fault. You do not want to calumnize him. Okay? You don't want to do that. You want to win your brother over. Not because you want to be right or you want to punish him, because you want to bring him back. Okay? Because you want to bring him back. People are excommunicated so don't miss the Eucharist. Repent and come back. Okay? So the purpose of you telling your brother that he has sinned against you is out of love. It's out of charity. And if you can't do it with charity, you shouldn't do it at all. That's another commentary. You know, don't be admonishing if you're lacking charity. Because what's that going to do? It's going to drive him further away. Okay? So not only are you not winning your brother back, but you're losing yourself in the process. Okay? So with charity, it must be with charity. Our Lord is not telling us to go call someone out every time they hurt our feelings. Because sometimes we get our feelings hurt because someone tells us the truth. They hold up a mirror for us, and they make us look at the ugly picture, and we're offended that they've shown us the ugly picture. Okay? And you know that this is true, because it's happened to you, hasn't it? It's happened to you on both sides. You've been the one shown in the mirror, and you've been the mirror holder. Right? Sometimes the truth is ugly, and we're offended by ugliness. And we're even more offended when someone tells us that ugliness offends them. Just because we're offended doesn't mean that we've been wrong. So when someone admonishes you, receive it. Receive it. Give it credence. Think about it. Am I really like that? Did I really do that? Try to see it from their point of view. Okay? So every time someone offends us, we're not supposed to go and rip the daylights out of them. Okay? When I speak the truth in teaching what the church teaches, I get a lot of flack. Do that? Yeah. Charity, I'm working on. God's teaching it to me. Okay? But sometimes the truth is going to offend people. You know? The truth is going to offend people. If someone comes to me and says, I need an abortion, can you give me a ride? I'm going to say no. And by the way, let's talk about this for a minute. Okay? And I'm going to talk to them. Even though they're not offending me, they're about to offend someone who's indefensible. So, you got to speak the truth. Try as hard as you can to speak it in charity. And when someone talks to you about something you've done, find out whether it's because you've told them the truth or because you've actually offended God. Okay? It's not us who are offended. It's God who is offended by any sin. You are not greater than God. God is infinitely offended by every moral sin. You are not. Don't put yourself in front of God. Those who genuinely love us are the ones who will reveal the truth to us. God loves us. He will prune us. He will show you the truth. He will break you down. When someone has genuinely offended us, we are to admonish the sinner for the purpose of repentance with charity, not for the purpose of domination or for being right. Okay? We are not the ones who exact justice from this person. God will exact justice in perfection. Okay? It's not ours to be going after vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay? So we leave the vengeance to God. We want to go after the sinner because we love him, because we want him to change, because heaven won't be complete without him. Okay? It is the will of God that he be there. Okay? It might not be his will, and it might not be what God eventually allows to happen, but we're supposed to participate in the saving acts of Christ. Okay? So tell him. If he doesn't listen, bring two witnesses. Two witnesses. That's Judaic for testimony. Okay. So if you go to court, you need at least two witnesses. Okay? You need two witnesses. If they don't listen to even them, you take them then to the church. And then what does he say? If he refuses to listen even to the church, now if you don't think that this is Jesus saying that the church has the ultimate authority on everything, you need to read it again. Okay? Because all the people in the world you could bring to testify to this person aren't going to count as much as the church. Okay? So here's the promise of the church, the pillar and foundation of truth. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He now gives this sacrament of reconciliation, this ability to forgive to all of the apostles. Okay? So he's kind of giving them a little bit of slack here, isn't he? Yes, Peter's blessed. Yes, Peter Simon is now Peter. Yes, he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Yes, I paid his temple tax, but I'm also giving this authority to you. And when you're united with Peter, okay, you cannot bind him loose, just like Peter. He's giving them the appointment of judgeship. They're becoming judges. They're able to speak with one voice. Okay? What he says is, whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, whenever you are both speaking in one voice, I am there with you. So when we have this collegial gathering, this episcopate gathering, the councils, Christ is there among them. Okay? And whatever they pray for in his name will be granted. They have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who will guide them in all truth and everything what Christ has told them. So, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Where are two of you gathered in the name of Christ? At the Mass. communal prayer is better than individual prayer. It is better to pray in communion in the name of Christ than it is to pray individually. You can, but it's better if you pray with someone else. Okay? What else have we gathered? Two. In the sacrament of confession. Okay? Do you not pray together with the priest? Yes. He prays for you. You pray for him. In the name of God. And what happens? We're sinning. You pray for the forgiveness of your sins by yourself. Your own debts. Right? That's why Peter says in his letter that there are sins you can't pray for. Because you need somebody else. You need the grace of God. Okay? You need the very presence of God. Because although he's there always, when two or more are gathered in his name, much more powerful. So Peter says, how many times must I forgive him? He says, 70 times 7. Now, if you do the math, 490 is not a limit. Okay? 70 times 7, when we deal with numbers in scripture, is the ultimate, the very, very, very big perfection of perfection, which means always. Always. You can never refuse to offer mercy, because he tells us now in a parable that there is a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And he forgave one of them, a debt he could not pay. This was a debt that was equivalent at that time to about 2,700 years worth of wages. Most men don't, I mean, we know Noah had a long life, but he wasn't 2,700 years old. This is a debt this man could not pay. One says, well, how could one incur such a debt? He couldn't. That's the whole point. Okay, so this debt was gargantuan. It was limitless. It was huge. This is how God is offended when we sin. But it's not how we are offended when others sin against us. And he shows us that by the person who was forgiven now holds someone else's debt over his head, seizes it by the throat. Has anyone ever seized you by the throat? I've never been seized by the throat. Seizes him by the throat and says, give me my couple of bucks. Okay? So he was just forgiven 2,700 years worth of work, and he is squeezing the life out of someone for a couple of bucks. Okay? This is how we act when we act like we're offended by someone greater than God is. Okay? So we have to forgive because God has forgiven us our unforgivable debt. And we cannot make restitution to God because he's infinite and we're finite. So we must forgive because God will forgive us. Okay? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a condition, you guys. It's a condition. There was no gratitude, no sense that someone else had to pay his debt. When you give mercy, you take upon yourself the debt of the other person. Someone has offended you. You accept the offense without restitution. No restitution required. You bear that offense for that person. That's mercy. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. You didn't deserve it. Neither did he. It's making you Christ-like. So you've heard it say that, you know, when God says he'll forgive you if you forgive. Well, we'll forgive them if they apologize. No. You'll find that in commentary too sometimes. That says that they must be repentant of it in order for you to have to forgive them. No. You want to be perfect with Christ, right?
Does that come conflict with the church's teachings about just war and self-defense?
Just war and self-defense?
Well,
we're getting into the principle of double effect there, and remember that just war is a war that's waged for the protection of the many. So if more people are being saved than being killed in just war. Okay? And a war happens because sin happens.
Would there be forgiveness in that sense?
Well, you can't let someone, it would be admonishing the sinner. You can't let someone just slaughter. You can't let what's happening in Lydia just happen. It's unjust. Okay? It's unjust. So there are things, such things as just wars. If someone holds a gun to your head, You can do anything that you want to do to stop him, including kill him. Okay? Because if he is about to pull the trigger, he's going to kill you. And if you defend yourself, does God prefer your life more to the life of the person that's holding the gun to your head? No. So double effect. Don't get confused by that. Okay? It doesn't conflict. It doesn't conflict. Because what you're doing is for the good of the many. Okay? The good of the many. Let's see. Some people will misinterpret this to say that God forgave, if he's the king, and he forgave his servant, and then his servant doesn't forgive, then God takes back his forgiveness. That's not true. That's not what happens here. Read it carefully. He forgives the servant the debt. Okay? But then the servant does something else. And he's punished for the other thing that he does. Okay? He's punished for the fact that he would not forgive. God does the same to us. When you go into the confessional and you confess those sins, they are forgiven if you're contrite, okay? And if you have a purpose of amendment, and if you confess them, and if you do your penance, those are forgiven. But then if you are forgiven in the confessional and you walk out and you don't forgive anybody, how do you imagine that you're going to get into heaven? How do you imagine that? And if you cannot be merciful, like the Father of Mercy, that's why it says, God, the Father of Mercies. Oh my gosh, what a wonderful phrase. Okay? Got to forgive, because your punishment will not be because of those other sins. It will be because you did not forgive. Okay? So God didn't take it back. He doesn't grant forgiveness and then take it back. He doesn't do that. Neither should we. Okay? Neither should we. The price of mercy was paid for by the king himself. The price of mercy was paid for by the king himself. He deserved none of that. None of that. He was perfect. And they could win. We crucified him. And we still do every time we sin. But he forgives us. So what greater sin could there be than killing God? And if he could forgive us for killing him when we sin, how can we not forgive each other for costing us money or saying an unkind word? That does not infinitely offend us. And most of the time, it doesn't kill us either. Okay? So we need to be forgiving. Do not let anyone control your heart but Christ. He's the only one who is king of the human heart. Unforgiveness gives the power to the person who has offended you instead of giving the power to Christ to sanctify you and to forgive the other person. If you talk to your brother who has offended you, you might not win your brother over, but you certainly will win the Lord over. Okay? Because you accept that punishment with mercy. You accept that offense with mercy, and you forgive him anyway, even if he's not sorry. We love with a freedom that's even willing to offer our own life in payment for the offenses of another. Does that help?
Yes.
That was a good lesson. I liked it. I love when I go in and I say, okay, well, all right, where am I going to do this? Yeah. And then you start opening the books and listening to the commentary. And you're like, oh,
I hate to say,
can I go over it again?
I hate to have a sense for one of your instructions on something you really find interesting.
Who was with me in the book of Revelation? We were on forever. Forever and ever and ever. Yeah, that was outstanding. Well, just to let you know, I had a midterm. I'm going to school to get my master's in theology, and I had a midterm due that was supposed to be 5 pages. Mine was 9 and a half. So it's not just you guys. It's all the time. I don't follow directions. I don't keep time or space very well.
If I were your professor, I'd mark you down from costing me the time you would give.
I'm interested to see what he's going to do with it. I'm interested to see. So, you guys have a great week, okay?